I've chosen this image to represent the Christian sanctification experience. Image for you on the tape is a potter at the wheel forming a vessel using a sponge to smooth out the rough edges and to shape that vessel in a fashion that pleases the potter. And our sanctification experience as Christians is much the same way, that God is at work and he's committed to himself and to the finished work of his Son to conform us to the image of his Son, Christ Jesus. We see that in Romans 8:29. And every little thing that happens, happens for a purpose. Whether we yield to those purposes and learn and grow by them, or whether we resist and learn a different lesson, oftentimes if we don't learn the lesson well, we will be revisited with a reprise for that same lesson. But we all need to learn patience. We all need to learn praise. We all need to learn Christ-likeness in ever-increasing measure. And that is God's commitment to us and to his Son. So there is confidence we have that God is not acting in a punitive way. He's not here to punish us. He's already done all of that to his Son, Christ Jesus, as we saw when we spoke about justification. But God is at work indeed to fashion us as vessels, weak as we are, into the image of his Son, Christ Jesus. And one day, his work in that regard will be complete. Yes? And when will that day be?
When we see him.
When we see him. That's exactly right. I thought somebody was going to say next Wednesday because they had a handle on the rapture.
I hope so.
Yeah, and then we'd be having a different conversation. But that is the highest praise that anybody can have is to, they say imitation is the highest form of flattery. And God himself is fashioning us into the likeness of Christ. Not that we will ever be God, but indeed we will be Christ-like. And to the extent that glorified humanity can approximate deity incarnate, that's who we will be. And I know we long for that day. And the purpose of this class is to help us understand some of the errors that are afoot in Christianity about sanctification, some of which you may have been subject to growing up. You may have been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years, and you may have been exposed to some of these errors, and some of them are very subtle. Nonetheless, we want to be kind and gracious because this is an intramural discussion. These errors are within the household of faith. Now, there are some, in some cults and whatnot, that adopt these, co-opt them, and apply them in their own religion. But within the household of faith, there are differing views. And sometimes people are comfortable with that. They point to their hero. They can't point to the Word of God and point out a particular passage to substantiate their position. They point to their hero and say, well, he believes that. Or we'll use the phrase something like, there are good men on both sides of the issue. But God indeed has given us his word, and he's preserved his word, and he has made it clear. He did not speak with marbles in his mouth. And so we can rightly divide the word of God. The word says so. And one day, each of us will be standing before Christ to give an account. Among the things that we give an account for is how we handled the word of God. Will we be ashamed, or will we handle the word of God aright? So our goal and our hope is to gently but forcefully nonetheless, unequivocally point out issues and errors that have maybe been a part of our thinking. And sometimes it's so difficult to unwind that because I've been exposed, maybe we've been exposed to certain things for so long, we just naturally think along those lines. So as we get into this, it's going to be a brief study. There's only 4 weeks. But if there are issues that come up, please, this is our class, and the idea is for us to learn so that we can fulfill the biblical mandate, as Peter says, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as our doctrine becomes purer, we indeed should find that our lives also reflect that. And the idea behind all these things is to be renewed in our mind so that we can put off the things of the flesh and put on the things of Christ in ever-increasing measure. So if we look at our lives today and say, I'm no different than I was 5 years ago, that's not something to be proud of, because you have not arrived. And so we want to labor, and as we're going to see in the coming weeks, sanctification is not an easy thing. In fact, the Bible uses the word agonize. That's something, or strive. Those are words that we recoil from, because you're telling me now I'm going to be in the gymnasium of God's word and having to labor over these things, working up a sweat. And the answer is yes, and that's how God has ordained the means whereby we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we avail ourselves of the graces that he has provided. So he's ordained the ends, and he's ordained the means whereby he achieves those ends. So that's why I belabored the issue here, but when you see this image, my hope is that it will stir up in you remembrance that this is God in his gentle way of shaving off the rough edges that we all have, so that indeed he will be maximized, glorified, if you will, glorified to the max, in you and in me and in all his kids. Today, we're going to review biblical foundations. We had an intro class, I think, 3-4 weeks ago. We raced through that. We had some technical issues. And today, we're going to recap some of those salient issues. And then we're going to introduce new things, because it's very important for us when we use words. Words mean things. We want to understand that we're not postmodern. I don't have my truth and my meaning, and you don't have your truth and your meaning. There is one truth and one meaning, and we can rightly understand those things when we faithfully apply understood and approved rules of hermeneutics. There's those $40 college words. But we'll talk about those things, and today we're going to highlight some of these foundations. We're then going to introduce these five different schools of thought on Christian sanctification, and it's going to be a high-level introduction. In the coming weeks, the hope is that we get more into the detail and understand why there is a divergence of thought on sanctification, and for us to understand from the Word of God, not simply because I'm saying it or someone else is saying it or we read it in a book, but because God's Word declares it. The idea is that we want to be equipped to be able to open the Word and arrive at these same conclusions, because they are so in God's Word. Then we want to talk about common and distinguishing principles. It's not that some of these schools of thought in their error are so radically wrong that you could spot them from 20 miles away. They're very subtle. Some of them are very subtle. And again, some of the phraseology that is turned within Christianity, some of the things that you may have been exposed to, you might say, wait a minute, what's wrong with that? And there's where we have to engage the Word and say, how do we calibrate or recalibrate, or as the Bible says, renew our minds so that we are thinking as we ought to think as saved individuals? And then we'll have a brief review. So this is maybe 45 minutes. Now it's going to be like 40 minutes. So I won't prolong this, but the point is, if there are things that you want to labor over and dwell on, please feel free. You're not going to interrupt the flow of what's going on. We want to make sure that when you leave today that I've been very clear and that you understand clearly what it is I was trying to convey. So sanctification, what is it? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. To define that, it means to set apart. And when we say that, there's typically, we only think of one side of that. But there's really two sides to setting apart. So if my wife asks me to go excuse myself from the dinner table and to get this dish of whatever it is, I'm setting it apart. I'm setting it apart from the place where it was, and I'm setting it apart to the place where my wife has directed me to put it. So there's two elements of sanctification. So we set apart from that which is common or unclean, and we set it apart to God and holiness. So there's a singular purpose in separating something from its former use to its now divine use and purpose. We said that a related word is consecrate, which is what you'll see oftentimes in the New Testament, consecrate. Now, the Old Testament uses that word, consecrate, to describe primarily, you remember what it primarily describes? We covered this again several weeks ago, so it may be stale. The Old Testament uses the word consecrate to describe primarily things. In contradistinction to that, we see that the New Testament uses the word to describe primarily people. And that's the difference between how the word is used typically in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The takeaway for us is to understand when we talk about sanctification, to make holy, it means to separate from what it was as a common use to that which is a holy use specifically for God's purposes. I got some faces like this. Is everybody okay with that? Or yes? Must be the coffee. Okay, so sanctification, we talked last time, there are three types. There is positional sanctification. And as we spoke, the positional sanctification is past tense. It's also known as initial, or sometimes you may hear it called definitive sanctification. But probably more commonly, you'll hear it described as positional sanctification. It means that we are saved from the penalty of sin. And we're going to try to use some alliteration since Steve normally has set that as the bar that I have to jump over. He likes alliteration. So we'll talk about being saved from the penalty of sin. We're going to talk about being saved from the power of sin. And we're going to talk about being saved from the presence of sin. So there's your three P's. The verse that we want to turn to is Ephesians 2. Verse 6. And I'm going to ask people who have the New American Standard to do the reading today, because I've copied all these things from the New American Standard, and I'd like us all to be in the same version when we have conversations about the scriptures. So Ephesians 2, 6, I think it's appropriate for us to talk a little bit about the context of Ephesians 2, 6. So we'll begin with the very first verse in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll go through verses 1 through 6. This is just a Bible walk to kind of set the context, and we're talking, remember, about positional sanctification. So Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Does someone have New American Standard?
I do.
Lee, would you mind reading verses 1 and 2?
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience.
So some things you immediately look at is you see there's dead men walking. How can we be dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet we walk? There's animation. What's going on there? How can someone be dead and yet living at the same time? What's being said here? What is the point? What is the thrust of this?
Spiritually, we're dead.
Spiritually, we're
dead.
Amen.
We are completely separate.
So, we're spiritually dead. We have separated ourselves from the thrice holy living God on the basis of what? How have we been separated? How is it we became dead?
Adam.
That's exactly right. We use the word original sin. That is not referring to Adam taking of the forbidden fruit. That's referring to the guilt that was imputed to all of Adam's children, all his progeny. So we have this original sin, and the Bible says the original sin is better described as being dead. We're morally deficient, we're deaf to the things of God, and we're dead. There's nothing in us that resonates or responds to holy, godly, spiritual things. So in our natural state, indeed, with our natural father, our guilt was imputed from him, and that's confirmed by the constant expression of our thorough corruption. Everything that we do before we come to Christ, everything we do is sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you cannot do some good thing. The thing in and of itself may have merit, but the fact that you do it as an unsaved person is sinful. Now, how can that be? Well, because the motive is not to be pleasing to God. The motive is not to honor God. There are ulterior purposes in that. And it's actually condemning to the individual because it confirms the fact that God's law is written on their heart. They know that there is good to be done and that they have a responsibility and an obligation to do it, and yet they do it in a manner that disdains and rejects and spites the Creator. That's the heinousness of our sin. So that's why Paul is laboring over here to tell us that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who or what is that?
Satan.
That's exactly right. Because when Adam fell, to whom did he deed over this earth? Satan. That's right. That's exactly right. So that's why he's called the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Okay, going on to verse 3. Someone else have? NAS, verse 3.
We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the flesh.
So we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. There is something there that's talking about our unredeemed humanity, indeed, that is driving us. We have the nature of the fallen human nature encased in this unredeemed flesh, and we willingly and wantingly obeyed its lusts. And that is the course of all of us before we come to faith in Christ. And someone says, wait a second, my baby, you're telling me my baby, that little cuddly guy and or girl in the stroller? As Cain is rocking this little sinner. And yet David says in the Psalms that when they cry out, it is lies. The implication is that this nature is part of our humanity. And it indeed is found in our federal head, Adam, and passed along to all his kids. That's why Paul can conclude this verse by saying that we were all by nature children of wrath. Now, does that mean that we walk around angry at everybody, that we're sour and got a disposition that is just, we got up on the wrong side of the bed? Or what does that mean, we're by nature children of wrath? Pardon me?
We're under God's condemnation.
Amen. Under God's condemnation. It's speaking of the wrath of God. He's angry with the sinner every now and again. No, what's the scripture say? He's angry with the sinner.
The wicked every day.
Every day. So there is a love that God has for all of his creation, but it's not at the expense of his holiness, his righteousness, which indeed would command him as his justice to visit his wrath on those people who reject his mercy and grace. So Paul is here saying that we're the walking dead who indeed by nature are children of wrath. Ephesians 4 or 2, 4 and 5.
But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us,
even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
So we see that God is the one who's initiated and accomplished this, I'll use the word loosely, resuscitation, this new life. He is the one who made us alive. And here's the phrase that we should be thinking about when we think about sanctification. That phrase, together with Christ. We're talking about what type of sanctification here?
Positional.
Positional. So here is where that now is being introduced, that God made us alive together with Christ. So when Christ was raised, in a very real sense, we were raised. Not everybody, only those who will ever come to saving faith in Christ. So in the same way that Adam was our representative head, so Christ too is a representative head of all his children. And so positionally, when God raised Christ from the dead, he raised us from the dead as well. And now we say all that just to get to Ephesians 2, 6.
And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
So God then also raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And not just happenstance or matter-of-factly, but the operative phrase is in Christ Jesus. That's the reason how God could do that. And so there's a phrase that we need to be familiar with. And maybe it's new to some, probably not. But we don't think about this much. And that is union with Christ. When we talk about union with someone, we're talking about a special, unique, singular relationship, almost akin to the way a husband and wife are in union. They've separated themselves from everyone else and have forsaken everyone else. This is the God-designed plan. And they are in union with one another. They know each other intimately in ways that nobody else does. And this is the union that we have with Christ. And as we talk about sanctification, we're going to see further and further that this union with Christ is essentially that everything that Christ has done, we have done. That God credits us and sees us in Christ, having been raised from the dead, having been seated in the heavenlies with Christ. So this is our union with Christ, an intimacy, indeed, that is descriptive of our salvation. So there is a union with Christ. This is the positional sanctification, where we are identified in union with Christ, and because he has been raised and seated in the heavenlies, so too the Father has seated us in the heavenlies. And we say, how can that be? Because I'm still here. Well, but we understand that God doesn't have a past tense. God doesn't have a future tense. God only has a present tense. The pickle or the conundrum is that we're on this side of glory. We got to put things in boxes. So it's unfortunate that we use the word human being. You know, God is the only being that doesn't change. We are human becomings because we are constantly changing. And the hope is that we're being conformed to the image of his Son. And all of that is because of our union with Christ. So we see that there's a positional sanctification. It's past tense. We're saved from the penalty of sin. It's called initial or definitive sanctification. We then see that there's a second type of sanctification the Bible speaks of. It's called progressive. And that is in the present tense. So we see positional is in the past tense, something that has already happened, and progressive sanctification is in the present tense. It's also known as practical sanctification. In positional sanctification, we were saved from the penalty of sin, and in progressive sanctification, we're saved from the power of sin. And Hebrews 10, verses 14, speaks of that. Could I ask somebody who hasn't read yet to read in the NAS, Hebrews 10, 14, speaking of progressive sanctification in the present tense?
For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified.
It says those who are sanctified, but that verb is in the present tense. So New American Standard is a little weak in that regard, because the better translation is those who are being sanctified. So it's speaking of life in this world and the ongoing present tense sanctification process. So this is the progressive, practical sanctification, where we are growing again in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can also see, if I can ask somebody to flip to really quickly, is 2 Peter 3:18. I think I just read that. Just to confirm.
Grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be the glory both now and to the day of eternity.
So there's a command, an imperative for us to follow, and that is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. Speaking of our present tense sanctification. So we've seen positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Now we are going to talk. Mark?
Can I ask a question?
That was one.
Okay, I'm done. When it says the power of sin, that really needs to be clarified in view of what Paul talks about in Romans 7, where he says the principle of sin remains within me. The Christian isn't delivered 100% from the power of sin, obviously, because he still sins.
No, that's, see, there's where we got to disabuse ourselves of those kinds of thinking. If we think that we have to sin, then we do violence to the Word of God. When we're saved from the power of sin, sin has no longer dominion over us. We are no longer slaves to sin. So the power of sin over us, to compel us to sin. We were willingly sinful, but the power of sin was such that we could do nothing other than sin, because it held sway over our thinking, over our being. Now, as a born-again believer, and we're going to see this later on, the old man has been done away with. He has been crucified with Christ. You do not have the old nature and the new nature with this spiritual schizophrenia going on. You only have the new nature, but it is encased, and maybe Mark was leading to this, in this unredeemed flesh. So I still have feelings. I still have thoughts. I still have, can I use the word even, cravings of the flesh. It's asking me to do these things and think these ways that I used to think in my BC days. And that's why Paul can say in Galatians, when he says, walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the what? So he's there telling us, even in Romans 7, that there is this ongoing battle. And that's why the writer of Hebrews can say, you have not resisted yet to the point of
death.
Shedding blood, that's exactly right. In our striving against sin. That's the degree to which we should be going to, and I'll use a word that is maybe not popular today, mortify the flesh. So when we say save from the power of sin, we didn't say the old nature has been eradicated. We didn't say that those vestiges of sinful thinking have been done away with. We're saying that the power of sin has been broken and it no longer compels us to sin unless what? You choose to sin. It's exactly right.
Good clarity, thank you.
You're welcome. I'm not picking on you.
No, you're not.
Yeah, but I think we just want to be absolutely clear, because, again, as we get into this, we're going to see there's subtle errors in these things, and we want to recognize them and be able to cut them away so that we see the purity and the truth of God's Word. So perfect sanctification is yet future. It's a future event. It's also called perfected sanctification, or a more common word is glorification, right? And in that, we are saved from the presence of sin. And who was it that just read Hebrews 10:14?
did.
Would you read also Hebrews 12, 23? Talking about the future tense perfect or glorification, perfect sanctification.
To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect.
The spirits of the righteous made perfect. It's speaking again in past tense, saying this has already transpired. So there's more we could talk about the context here in Hebrews, but the point is that you have come to the place where the spirits of the righteous have been made perfect. That's in heaven. That's speaking of glorification. So the bottom line is we see the three types of sanctification are positional, are progressive, and perfect. In positional, we're saved from the penalty of sin. In progressive, we're saved from the power of sin. And in perfect sanctification, we're saved from the presence of sin. Now this class is going to focus on progressive sanctification, which is the usual and more commonly understood meaning of sanctification. I think you guys would agree whenever you're talking about sanctification, it's typically the struggle that we have in this life to live out the reality of who we are in Christ. And sanctification is intimately connected to justification. And here's one of the distinguishing qualities we're going to see as we get into this with other schools that hold to differing views. Sanctification is intimately connected to justification, but it is not the same as justification. And there are some who use the word interchangeably and would say that they are the same thing. And I want to be careful to note that it is not the same as justification, and it is distinct from justification. Whereas you see that these two elements, if you will, happen together, you can logically distinguish the differences. You cannot chronologically do that because they happen at the same time, but logically we can talk about the elements of justification and the elements of sanctification when we speak of not only being born again, positional, but also the progressive sanctification. That's an important concept for us to understand. We've seen this before in salvation, where in Romans 8, 28, 9, and, or 29 and 30, that the order of salvation, this is not necessarily in any particular order, I'm not trying to convey the order of salvation, but the elements, where the work of the Father, you are mine and you shall be mine, I claim you for myself, that's predestination and election, God's choice of people to be saved. Then there is an effectual call, the gospel presentation that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to open the ears and the eyes of as yet unregenerate sinners. Then there's regeneration, being born again or being born from above. Now keep in mind, some of these things like regeneration happens at the same time of conversion. And conversion is the repentance and faith. So when we see regeneration, that's the Holy Spirit who has caused us to be born again. Remember the exchange in John 3 with Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus? When Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he what?
Cannot
see the kingdom. Not has a dim view of the kingdom, not has difficulty resolving this or thinking about it. The word cannot speaks of a power and ability, or in this particular case, inability. There is no ability of man to be able to cause himself to be born again. It is indeed the work of God. Now, conversion is the immediate response of a new man that's been put within you. Peter talks about, as he writes his epistle, to those who have received the same faith as ours. It's a passive thing, and yet nobody is saved without exercising saving faith. So God gives us that saving faith, causes us to be born again, which then we are converted, we see the glories of Christ, the wickedness of our sin, and we indeed call out to God in order as we would say as human beings, to be saved, I'm sure there's all of us would say, I can relate to that experience. I don't think anybody, when they were born again, said, oh, yeah, I know God caused me to be born again. Mine was just a natural response. No, we all thought experientially, I see now something I've never seen before. I desire something now I've never desired before. And I want Christ. And I'm willing to leave myself and my life and everything behind for the sake of Christ. And sometimes we think that that came from us. And that's, again, doesn't come from us. That's a gift from God. That's a natural response of a heart that has been conquered by the love of Christ. That's what conversion is. When someone talks about conversion, they're talking about the human response, the exercising of the very faith that God gave them in order to be regenerated. That's why the call of the Reformation was regeneration precedes faith. Now, not everybody in the household of faith believes that. There are some who think that you have some ability, they call it prevenient grace, and of course that's found in the white pages, white space of Scripture, that puts you in this position of neutrality, where he's taken you from a position of being an enemy to now you're neutral, you're in no man's land, now you got to choose which side you're going to serve. And that's hogwash and platypus spit. So Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. That's exactly right. Not of you, not of me, not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh and blood, but as John would say in the first chapter, by the will and the grace of Almighty God. So that's conversion. We talked about justification, which is the work of God, the Son in his earthly life, death and resurrection. And then the application of redemption to the born again one, the Father's adoption of the believer as his child. And then we see the subject for our class, the synergistic work of the Holy Spirit and the child of God, and working out from him, that is working out from the child of God, what he, that is God, has worked in him. That is this practical, progressive sanctification. And then there's the perseverance of the saints, and of course the full and final realization of salvation, and that's glorification. So from man's perspective, this is typically what we would see. We just talked about what the Word of God says and all the pieces that are at work when we are saved. All that is happening as God is describing these things that are happening to us. From our perspective, this is what we see. We see that we are dead in sin, that we have a point of conversion, that we grow through progressive sanctification, and that at the point of death or rapture, there's glorification, and we're perfected in Christ. And that's what we see from our perspective.
I'm having a little confusion how the difference is between conversion, justified, and adoption. How do they differ from each other? I think I see them all mushed together, and evidently they're not.
Well, I like that technical phrase, smooshed together, because there's truth in that. They are inextricably tied together. And that's the beauty of that. And yet at the same time, logically, if we were going to try to put it under a microscope, I don't think we could distinguish the difference. But logically, God says what they are. And so justification is where God declares us righteous. In the forensic courtroom of heaven, God is declaring us righteous. He hasn't made anybody righteous. When does that happen? In glorification. But for now, he's declared us righteous. That's what the word justification is speaking of. And it talks about two elements, where the imputation of Adam's sin, of course, in us, and we're slaves of sin. And then when God causes us to be born again, and the conduit, if I can use that word, of faith is what God then uses to appropriate the work of Christ on our behalf. And so we see that justification is when Christ's perfect life, when Christ's spilled blood is imputed to us, the fact that he indeed bore our sins are imputed to him, he paid the penalty, and then his perfect life is credited to us. That's justification. As a result of that, God then adopts us as sons into his family and is committed to making us in the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Conversion, again, like we said, is man's response to what God has already done on his behalf. So when God justifies us, he does so at the point of our being born again, at which point in time, in the smallest indivisible point of time, we then respond in faith and hold out for Christ and lay hold of him because he's laid already hold of us. And as a result of that, God then adopts us into his family. And again, we think chronologically, so we're all going to trot on out here thinking, okay, this is a sequential happening, and it isn't. You know, because with God, there's no time. We're seeing this worked out in our lives. How all that works, all I can say is, what's the word say? And that's as far as God allows us to go. And if we go any further, it would be mere speculation and foolishness. But that's a great question. And I think what's really important is that that is also a question that we have to ask when we talk about these other points of sanctification. How do they distinguish between the two? Because they not only distinguish logically, like we've done, and like the Word does, but they also distinguish them chronologically. And that's a no-no. That's a big boo-boo that will lead you down the primrose path to frustration, to being stultified in your Christian life, to being confused. There's all kinds of mischief that happens when people do that, and yet they do that. So, we've seen man's perspective. So, let's talk about justification and sanctification. So, as we've seen so far today, and we'll see in the coming weeks, that there are significant differences among the various camps within the grounds of Christian sanctification. And again, when our doctrine is unclear or muddled or just plain wrong, that has a negative effect on our Christian experience. So from the onset, let's be sure of our understanding between those two. So justification is monergistic. It's the work of the Godhead in which God declares the sinner righteous on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. Sanctification, on the other hand, keep in mind, we're talking about progressive sanctification. That is synergistic. And that's where there's a cooperating effort between God, the Holy Spirit, and the believer, which results in the believer's progressively greater Christ-likeness. There isn't a situation where you can be a lump and be sanctified, nor is there a position that apart from God, the Holy Spirit's grace and mercy, can your effort bring about sanctification. But there is this cooperative effort. Now, I'm not saying it's 50-50. It may be 99 the Spirit and one you. And when we say that 1% is me, I'm thinking, I am laboring like you can't believe in my sanctification. I can't believe that the Spirit of God is bearing the brunt of these things. And yet he is, and I think Scripture bears that out, that this without the Spirit, we're of naught. But by the same token, if there's no effort on our part, we're going nowhere fast.
I've seen it said, and I believe it would fit here, justification or being born again is the miracle of the moment. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime.
Amen. Well said.
Well, if you're talking about the experiential sanctification.
Yes.
If you're talking about positional sanctification, that is a finality too, just like justification is.
Right.
Right now.
Right. And so that's why I've tried to say that this class is focusing on just that second element, the present tense progressive sanctification. So I probably am not going to offer further qualification when I use the word sanctification from here on out. I'm going to expect us to understand I'm speaking of progressive or practical sanctification. So we've seen justification is monergistic, sanctification is synergistic. Justification is the immediate and one-time result of regeneration and the believer's repentance and faith in Christ, to Lee's point, miracle of the moment. And sanctification is the ongoing, continual, lifetime striving of the believer against indwelling sin and to obey more fully God's word. Justification is wholly God's work of grace. That's why we call it monergistic. And sanctification is God's grace working through the believer's obedience. And we're going to find out as we go forward that there are spiritual disciplines that God has graced us with that we can avail ourselves of in our battle against indwelling sin and our growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the one piece that indeed is almost like a catalyst, one piece that makes it all exponentially make sense and have a good effect, is our obedience. You can read the word, you can hear good preaching, you can memorize the word, you can pray, but if there's no obedience, you're going to be growing at a snail's pace. Whereas in our obedience, is that is where we learn. We put shoe leather on the truth of God's word, and he takes us from 0 to 60 in 1.1 seconds, because that's the sweetness that we find in the Christian life, is through obedience. And of course, obedience presupposes you know the word, you know what's required of you, you know indeed about the means and the methods that God expects us to use to obey him. Justification involves the believer's position in Christ, whereas sanctification involves the believer's practice in Christ. Justification is fully realized at the time of regeneration, Dan's point, and sanctification is fully realized at the time of death or rapture. Justification concerns Christ's imputed righteousness to the believer, and sanctification concerns the believer's growing in righteousness. That says something about the new man inside you. He's not created in a position where he is not growing, right? Some people think, oh, when we're born again, I have a new man inside me who's perfect and never grows, never changes, and now the struggle is having the expression through my sinful flesh. Well, I hate to disabuse you of that notion, but that's not what the Word of God says. There is only one being. Like we said before, that's God Almighty, and we are human becomings. Justification is by faith in Christ, whereas sanctification results in faithfulness to Christ. Justification is not a result of good deeds done in righteousness, whereas sanctification produces good deeds done in righteousness. Justification is not a reward for deeds done to please God, and sanctification will be rewarded for deeds done that please God. And justification is at the very root of our salvation, whereas sanctification is the fruit of our salvation.
Beattie? This is a wonderful slide. Would you be able to print that out for
Surely.
Us?
Surely. Yeah. I mean, Edie.
Can we summarize that slide up by saying justification is by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone, and that's sanctification?
You could say it that way. Calvin said it that way, right? Faith alone saves, but saving faith can never be alone. Yeah. Now, not everybody agrees with that. You're being biblical, and I would agree with you. But there are guys who have given every indication that they're born again, and yet they would disagree with that statement, shocking as it may seem. And we're going to see a little bit about that. So, in review, justification is a forensic declaration of righteousness, which changes the believer's relationship to the law of sin and death. It's a God's declaration. Whereas definitive sanctification, which we talked about before, has to deal with when we're born again, that's Christ's righteousness is imputed unto us, and our sin is transferred to him. And then we have progressive sanctification, which is the active process of obedient faith, which the Holy Spirit works in us, which transforms us over time, which results in greater holiness. So we have 5 views of Christian sanctification, and hopefully nobody has lunch cooking at 12 o'clock, because we're going to be right up against that time frame. If you need to go, lock that door, please. Okay, so the Wesleyan view of sanctification. That was has come about in the 1700s. Now, I want to be careful to make sure that we understand these are still present with us today. We're talking about the origins of this thinking and these theologies. So Wesleyan view of sanctification, that there is a first work of grace, which is faith in Christ, but the individual is not sanctified in the sense that we talk about progressive sanctification. There needs to be total surrender in which sanctification begins, and that's a second work of grace, which is faith in the Holy Spirit. And that brings you to entire sanctification. That is evidenced by perfect love toward God and man, and speaks of Christian perfection. Now, I want to be careful to say that Wesley himself used these words, but he qualified them. When we say Christian perfection, he is not meaning absolute sinless perfection. What he is saying is that there's not a voluntary transgression of a known law. So now we're tiptoeing around the issue, and we got to get out a jail card. But that's the error, and that's the thinking of this position.
Wesleyans Methodists today? Is that the Methodist Church?
It is.
And the Methodist doctrine teaches this.
Well, here again, I wish that we want to put things in boxes.
Yeah.
We love to have everything discreet. Mm-hmm. And the pickle is that these things are have evolved over time. This may have been in its genesis. But you're going to see, we'll see, as we go on, that some of these principles are adopted in, have a little twist in a different school of thought. So as we move forward, so there's no voluntary transgression of a known law, but with involuntary transgressions. So here's the start and stop situation of the Christian life. Then here's the higher life, which you may have heard, or the Keswick. It's from a city in England. The Keswick view of sanctification that had its origins in the 1800s. And it came out of the Wesleyan view school of sanctification. So they teach that there's conversion where someone accepts Christ, but you live a defeated Christian life until there's total surrender or consecration. And you've heard this phrase maybe, you let go and let God so that you can attain to the higher life, the victorious Christian, sustained victory over known sin. So there's inward rest and outward victory. Now, if you're confused as to what that means, I'm so happy that I have company. But we'll still talk about this.
How is that different than the other one? I'm seeing that they both have a second point of faith in their timeline. What's the difference between this point and the one before it?
Well, the subtle differences may very well be Christian perfectionism, whereas Keswick thinking talks about a quietness about your Christianity. There isn't an active pursuit of holiness. It's like you get into the easy chair and turn the vibrator on in the heating pad, and as long as you're, there was this book, I want to say Brother Lawrence, where you contemplate the presence of Christ, and that's supposed to bring you over the line, over the finish line toward sanctification. So the difference there is one that is an active pursuit, whereas this is,
okay.
Yeah. But the point you made earlier, I think, is very important. We're going to make it later, but I'm so happy that you picked that out.
The second point of faith.
Yeah.
Does that kind of go with like the Pentecostals and the charismatic movement also? Perfect segue.
I should not have sent this to you. I didn't send it to her, no. But again, the point is, even here, there's not a homogeneous picture of the Pentecostal view. So what I've sought to present is the more common things, because I don't want to set up a straw man. We do that sometimes in our Christian life with the guys who disagree with us theologically. We set up a straw man, something that is obviously so bogus that anybody with any degree of understanding of the word could knock down the straw man and defeat that thinking. So we want to be very careful that we properly represent things. But the purpose of this class is not to do an in-depth study to exhaustively understand every one of these schools, because they have some common themes. Those are the things we want to focus on. So the Pentecostal view is this first work of grace, which is faith of Christ, and then you live a defeated Christian life, and you again have a second work of grace, which they call the Spirit baptism, and then you have entire sanctification. So it's sanctification for holiness, or the term again is victorious Christian life. Its initial evidence of this Spirit baptism is this monosyllabic babble, erroneously referred to as speaking in tongues. And yet there still is this ebb and flow in reality, that there isn't a perfect or arrived at holiness. Yeah, we're going to fly away with that one. And then there's the carnal Christian view of sanctification, popularized by C.I. Schofield, the Schofield Reference Bible, something you probably are aware of. And there is that song that says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Schofield's notes and Moody Press." So we want to be careful that we're not guilty of that. Then this was followed by Lewis Sperry Chafer, who co-founded Dallas Theological Seminary with William Thomas back in 1924. And Chafer was an ardent student of Schofield. So he took this idea, this carnal Christian idea, and popularized it. And then we have Bill Bright, who picked it up and polished it even further in Campus Crusade for Christ. And now Bill Bright is with the Lord, and subsequent to his passing, they decided to take Christ out of their name and the campus because it was too offensive, and the aid of all of that. So now they call themselves CRU. So if you really want to do some homework or whatnot and you look up a Campus Crusade for Christ, now they have this name called CRU. And it's not talking about crew cut. That's just what it is, I guess. It's a buzzword for popularity's sake. So in that way of thinking, the carnal Christian view of sanctification, there's a first work of grace where Jesus is Savior. And then you live a defeated life and you have a second work of grace, a crisis, if you will, in which you make Jesus now Lord. And now you live the victorious Christian life with, again, boo-boos you create along the way. But nonetheless, to Betty's point, there is, once again, the common theme is the separation of justification and sanctification. And then we have the Reformed view of sanctification, which is regeneration and conversion happen where Jesus is Savior and Lord. And then there's this progressive growth in holiness through spiritual disciplines, indeed, that lasts your lifetime.
You don't have enough downs in that graph.
Well, you're probably looking at it wrong. So just by way of maybe review, points of agreement that we have in these positions. All five positions recognize the call and need for Christian sanctification. There's common bond there. That all five positions recognize a Christian has a role and has a responsibility in his or her sanctification. And all five positions recognize the Holy Spirit has a role and responsibility in the sanctification of the Christian. Those are common themes that we see among all five positions. Now, there are points of divergence in them as well. So we're looking at the same thing, and we see two different things. And that's the point of divergence that we have within these five schools, if you will. The disagreement is as to what Christian sanctification actually is and when it begins, to Betty's point. There's a disagreement as to what are the Christian's responsibility and role in his or her sanctification, and there is disagreement as to what the Holy Spirit's role is in the Christian's sanctification. So to sum up, I'm going to read, for the sake of time here, because we're finishing a little early, but I don't know that 11:50 is early. 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, where Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." How? in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's very pregnant words that we need to pay attention to. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You will not be God. He's speaking of a holiness, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, now this is the roadmap of sanctification. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, so it dispenses with the quietude idea, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So we could summarize all that stuff by saying, if you're not growing, you're not going. And then Peter ends his epistle with the same comments that he makes, the same command, the same imperative. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that is the sum and substance of what we'll be talking about. We've kind of laid the groundwork, and hopefully we now have some clarity as to our starting point. Any questions or comments?
Will you be taping these sessions?
Yes. And we will not be editing out any questions. So, yeah, for the benefit of others, because if you have a question, and you have the courage to ask it, I got to believe that others have that same question. And some of us are timid. It's difficult for us to speak in public. It's difficult to expose my weakness because of my pride, my ignorance. I want to hide that. And there's others who, in their humility, will ask that question because they want to learn, they want to know, and there's benefits toward those who want to know but are afraid to ask. So let's, we'll have this, I want to encourage this open exchange, and I hope my response to your questions do not come across as being chiding or in a way that seeks to put someone down. I want to encourage these questions and our pursuit of understanding here.